chapter 26 on the church. This is actually the longest chapter in the London Confession. It's a really good chapter, and I'm going to try to get to the first four sections tonight, Lord willing. Chapter 26 on the church. And so the way the writers, and by the way, we also have I always keep here the Fulton notes with me just to remind you that this confession was drafted by a lot of pastors in England in the late 1600s. And then in 1900 in Fulton, Kentucky, a large representative group of Primitive Baptist preachers got together to sort of go over this and to show unity in their statements of belief. And so they ratified this document. They added some comments to it. On this chapter, I meant to reference this every time. In this chapter, they just called attention to section 10 and section 15. And those sections deal with support of the ministry. They were just encouraging the support of the ministry. And then section 15, in which they were just talking about disputes among churches and how they should be handled. So we'll look at those in coming weeks. But we're going to start with the first four sections of chapter 26 on the church, And so what they begin with, what they start with, the first idea they start with is sort of just to delineate or make plain that in Scripture, church must be, the word church must be defined both by its dictionary meaning, but also by its context. So they make the point that may sound strange when we first start reading this. Let me read this first section, and it probably will sound strange to you at first. It probably should, but then I think it makes more sense when we think through it. The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So probably the first thing that stood out to you when you began listening was it said the Catholic Church, the Catholic or universal church. And that is, it goes on to say, that's the invisible church that consists of the whole number of the elect that have been in the past, that are now, and shall be in the future gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, you're well aware that sometimes trying to understand what the Scripture teaches about the church can be difficult, can be confusing, can be even controversial. And sometimes those, I think, who are trying to precisely and carefully define the church and stand for church truths can almost do it to their own peril. And what I mean by that is can try to make the word church fit one definition for every time that it's used in Scripture. I think the writers do a good job of showing in this first section that sometimes the word church in Scripture is more broad than just the term the called out assembly. The word church means the called out assembly. It's used 115 times in the New Testament. Overwhelmingly, the word church is referring to local, visible, called out assemblies of churches that Christ has instituted and that are functioning as we think of a church functioning, worshiping God in the Spirit, observing the ordinances, baptizing, having communion, exercising discipline, all the things that a church does. But there's a few passages, one in Hebrews chapter 12 and some of the passages in Ephesians, that seem to have a broader context. And this is what this section is referring to. So when they use the word Catholic, they're not using the word Catholic to refer to the church that came from Rome, right? The Roman Catholic Church. That's not what's being referred to here. The writers did not believe in the Catholic Church as the Roman Catholic Church being the Church of God with the Pope as the vicar for Christ and the ruler of all churches as he claims to be. They're talking about universal or large, a large number. And in fact, what they're talking about is all the elect, all the elect. So in some sense, they're saying, in some sense, it's not visible, it's not organized, it doesn't function here on earth, but in some sense, there's a called out assembly of all the elect, those in the past, those in the present, those in the future, who have been called out by God and called to God, redeemed by Christ, who will one day, not in history, but one day we will all gather together in one in Christ. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, just to give a view of this. Ephesians 1 describes this. Describing the great plan and purpose of God in predestination and election, we come down to verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10. And here's what it says. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the times are full, according to God's purposes, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So all that is in Christ in the fullness of times will be gathered together. Be gathered from the depths of the sea, be gathered from the graves, be gathered from those who are still alive. All who are in Christ will be gathered together in him, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's the whole redeemed, the whole family of God, those whom God gave to Christ, who Christ purchased with his blood, who the Spirit gave spiritual life to, one day, praise God, we will all be gathered together in him. All strife, all divides, all debate, all division, all sin, all anything that can separate us, ethnicity, partiality, all those things, he says, will be finally gone, will be gathered together in one in Christ. So what the writers are saying is, they're saying that passages like Ephesians 5 and Hebrews 12 are referring to, when they use the word church, are referring to this gathering of all the elect, this universal, invisible, in other words, when they use the word invisible, they tell you what they mean. Let me just read it to you. When they use the word invisible, they say, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace. So in other words, we don't know who all has an E on their forehead, right? We don't know who all are the elect. So in a sense, even those who have gone before, those who will come in the future, and those who live now, now those who we are in church with, those who we are acquainted with, we should be able to say, we know you're the elect, right? Because we have seen the fruit of God's Spirit working in you. But in another sense, we don't know who all the redeemed are. So it's invisible to us. It's not real with us. It's not organized. It's not doing anything in history. But one day it will, right? It consists of all the elect gathered to Christ in the past, present, and future. So let's read a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the famous passage speaking of Christ and his church and husbands and wives. Ephesians 5. Speaking to the church at Ephesus here and telling them to submit to one another and to walk together in unity. He then talks to husbands and wives. And he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So who is it that Christ died for? Who is it that Christ gave himself for? Who is it that Christ shed his blood for? And who is it that Christ is going to present to himself glorious, without spot, without wrinkle. And the writers here say that is broader than just any one particular group of churches, or is broader than just the New Testament church. He has done this for all of his redeemed. And I think they're exactly right. Now, you could also say this of a particular church, right? Of Ripley Church, we could say Christ has loved us, and he has given himself for us, and he has, and he's going to present us to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But here's what we would not say. This is what people do sometimes. It's dangerous and it's wrong. Sometimes people say this. The definition of church here is so narrow. It's narrowed down just to, say, the Primitive Baptist, or to just the Baptist, or to some other, whatever designation that you have. Who said that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he loved and that he's going to present it to himself without spot and without wrinkle, that he loves this church in a way that he doesn't love other of his redeemed, and in heaven, this church or this denomination will be of a higher order in heaven. They'll be without spot, they'll be without wrinkle, they'll be without any blemish, whereas others in heaven will have some blemish because they were not part of that church. Now listen, I'm a believer. I'm a Baptist with a capital B, and I'm a Primitive Baptist by full conviction. But I believe that because of the truths that we proclaim, I do not believe that Christ has died for us in a way that he has not died for all the rest of his people. And I do not believe that we will be elevated in any fashion in glory. Okay? That's important to understand that. Because you can go way off the charts if you begin to think that sort of thing. And that kind of thing is said. You've heard it. I promise you, you've heard it before. Not commonly, I don't mean that at all. Most people would never go that far, but some have. And so what the writers are here saying is that when there are times in Scripture, like Ephesians 5, like Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 is another passage, and it talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And what it's talking about there is that we in the new covenant, in the old covenant, they would approach to God where? Sinai. And there was thunder, and there was lightning, and there was fire, and no one was holy enough to be able to approach to God at Sinai. He says, but now through Christ, we have come a lot further. We don't just go up to the mountain. We're not going to Sinai anyway. We're going to Mount Zion. Picture the church. We're going to Mount Zion. We're going to the city of the living God. We're going higher than that. We're going to the angels. We're going to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we're going to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. We're even going beyond that. We're going to the God himself, the judge of all. Isn't that wonderful? We can go as high as we want. We can. We are allowed. We are ushered in to go as high as possible now. Now, okay. So in reality, we're not sitting here in history with all the redeemed of God, but we have fellowship in a real way. We have union, and one day we shall know the reality of what Hebrews 12 says we have in some form even today. We shall know the reality of dwelling and worshiping with the whole assembly of the redeemed of God forever. So that's what that first section is talking about. So two things this should foster. Number one, this should foster an affection and prayer for all the redeemed across the globe, right? And number two, we already mentioned this should ward off. This is important. I think this is so much more consistent with Scripture. This should ward off unreasonable claims that Scripture just won't support. Claims like, we are at an elevated position in glory. Scripture will not support that. Everyone who is saved by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, there is no more Jew nor Greek. There is no more bond nor free. But we are all in all. And me having said that doesn't lessen at all my desire to preach Primitive Baptist doctrine and to want you to be Primitive Baptist. I believe that's why we're doing this whole distinctive series. I believe that what we believe is right and it's good, and I want to stand strong on these truths, but I don't want to go further than Scripture will allow us to go. Okay? So the second part of this whole context is, so the majority of the time, the word church in the New Testament is referring to something that's local, something that's visible, something that's actually functioning, an organism that's alive and functioning. It is, you know, what we discussed, a covenanted together body of believers who are under the authority of Jesus Christ, who are preaching the word, who are holding one another accountable, who are observing the ordinances, who are practicing discipline, who are seeking to grow in grace of Jesus Christ. The majority of the time, that's what the word church is referring to in the New Testament. And so the church is not just the whole redeemed family of God. The majority of the time, the church is an institution, an organism, an alive body that Christ instituted while he was here on earth. So this is different than the Old Testament, okay? In the Old Testament, what was Christ's body, if you will? It was Israel, right? Israel was Christ. If you think of Israel, just all the worship and the group, Israel was Christ's people. They were the ones who Christ, who God led and where the worship occurred. The New Testament tells us that has gone away. And now, Paul would say in Philippians 3, he says, let me tell you who the true circumcision is. It's not just Israel, but the true circumcision is those who worship God in the Spirit, those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and those who have no confidence in the flesh. Turn to Acts 2 to show this. Acts 2. Some would say today that Israel of old and the church of the New Testament are the same thing, just in a different dispensation. I don't believe Scripture is to teach that. The church is the new Israel, and the church is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Israel. So, in Israel, the worship of God, the fellowship with God, and the connection with God was limited, wasn't it? It was limited to those who were Israelites, right? Limited to those who were Jews, who were circumcised, who were the children of Abraham. And this is not the passage I was looking for. I think the one I'm looking for is Acts 15. So in Acts 15, this is where they're having this council of questioning what are these Gentiles doing, being welcomed into the church. They don't belong in the church. The church belongs to the Jews. You remember this big dispute that they had? And James answers them here in Acts 15, verse 13. He says this, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David. So here's the new Israel, the new tabernacle, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, referring to the church, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So James is saying, listen, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Israel was, now we have according, and actually, I think Acts 2 was the right text. Acts 2, this is the same thing. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, Pentecost, the coming in of the church and the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church. Joel says, this is, Peter says, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Israel of old is now the church of the New Testament. A new thing, not just Jews, not just Abraham's natural children, but those who call upon the name of the Lord. The tabernacle of David has fallen down. I'm building it again in a new and different way in this New Testament church. So the New Testament church is an independent, local body of believers called by God to salvation and to worship Him. And Ephesians teaches us that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, a lot of these things we talked about just a few weeks ago in our messages as we started talking about the church and church distinctives. And so I'm going to just move through these. These should be basic concepts to you. The second section. Let me read it to you. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So here, what is this chapter saying? What is the section saying? Here's what I've said. Only visible saints should constitute local churches. Now, we've mentioned this in a previous message. We'll be talking about this again on Sunday, but isn't it interesting that we're here again tonight? Only visible saints should constitute local churches. Now, what is a visible saint? What's the Catholic definition of a saint? Is what? Somebody who's already died and they have had several supernatural miracles verified and they did many good and wonderful works. But who does this, the New Testament teach are the saints of God? Who is it that's been set apart by God who are eligible and right and proper to be part of a body of believers? So what are some of the restrictions that we don't have? What are some of the things that don't restrict a person from being a part of a church? Well, ethnicity, right? That was a huge deal in Acts, wasn't it? Huge deal. All these councils, all these arguments, all these fights were over ethnicity. How can these Gentiles be coming into our pure midst? We are the people of God. The Jewish Christians had to work that out of their system, right? So your ethnicity doesn't make you a saint or keep you from being a saint. Your social class, James says, to those who would come into the church and offer the rich man or the high class man the upper seat and the lower class man the back seat. He goes, you got it all mixed up. Paul would say in Corinthians, he would say, listen, those who seem to be weaker should be honored the very most. The hand can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. So it's not class or intelligence or any other human standard. So what is it that makes a person a saint or that makes them, constitutes them right to be in a part of a church? And the confession gives us four things. Number one, faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. One of the passages they reference here is Acts 11, verse 26. And that passage talks about the Christians that were in Antioch, the followers of Christ who were in Antioch. And it says that in this place, Antioch, this is the first time they were called Christians. I love that passage. Think about that. There was no term Christians. For the first time, the church, the people of the church of Antioch, was called Christian. Why is that? Why did they pick that name? Because the name, all they were doing was just giving an appellation or a name to what they were observing in daily life. Isn't that good? Christian just means Christ follower. And they would see a man or a woman walking through town and conducting their business and dealing with their family and forgiving their neighbor. And they would say, there is a Christ follower. Where you find a Christ follower, you find a saint. So faith in Christ, following after Christ, obedience to the gospel, belief of the truth. What you believe matters, what the confession says. And the scriptures back it up. We'll talk more about that on Sunday. Belief of the truth. Notice what they say. They say, listen, those who have not destroyed their profession by errors of understanding, errors of belief that evert the foundation. You say, well, they're talking about moral things. No, they're not. Because the next phrase says, or unholiness of conversation. So they're saying, faith in Christ matters, obedience to Christ matters, what you believe, what you hold to matters, and then how you live matters. Holiness of conversation. Can I just say amen to that? May God bless us. May God bless us. To never be as the Pharisees who would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Who would walk around with their magnifying glasses seeking to find something to emphasize their own righteousness by comparison to those who they can find sin in. But friends, the church is a glorious thing. It is a household of saints, those who have been supernaturally called out of darkness by the great, miraculous, merciful kindness of God. Listen, God could lead those people in numbers all through the day, but God did not change all their hearts, did he? And you see how far they got just by having the material blessings of God. Friends, you and I need more than the material blessings of God to walk with any light and any wisdom at all. We need hearts changed, don't we? We need hearts that love God and that want to follow after God and that can see straight. We cannot do that outside of the supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God in our lives. And those who have that done are those who should be a part of the church. Section 3. Praise God, is the perpetuity of the church. It will continue. And here's what they say. They say, number one, the purest church is subject to great error, right? Any examples of that in Scripture? Can you think of any churches in Scripture that were subject to error? Anybody been reading Corinthians in the last couple of years? The church at Corinth. Can you imagine how embarrassing it was for one of the most pure churches I can think of is the church at Philippi. Paul has just love for them. Can you imagine how embarrassing it was to get to the end? I'm sure those letters were read publicly, audibly in the church. And he's read Philippians 1. He talks about your faithful support of the gospel. Chapter 2. Talks about the joy that he has over them. Chapter 3, this rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4 starts. And your name is Euodias. And you're already upset about that, I guess. That's a strange name. But it's not a strange, it's Syntyche. And you don't like her anyway. And you've been battling. And then Paul calls you out in front of them all publicly. Can you imagine how embarrassing that was? You see, the purest churches are subject to error. Not just error, but the purest churches. Listen, friends, listen, don't take this lightly. The purest churches, whether it's purity of piety or purity of doctrine, the purest churches are capable of dying. They're fallible. And then they say, and some churches have so degenerated to the point that they are no longer churches at all. Not of Christ. They call them synagogues of Satan. And that may sound like strong language, but it's not. It's what Scripture calls those who have, and listen, it's not up to us to identify perfectly what churches have become that, but some are obvious. Some are obvious. Churches who have some of the moral statements by those who call themselves churches in our day, celebrating the most wicked and awful things imaginable, those who would claim to stand in Christ's stead and speak for Christ authoritatively, that's a synagogue of Satan. That's against Christ. You know what, though? He says the purest churches can go into that. They can have the God's presence ripped from them. But guess what? God's kingdom and church will continue in the world with a remnant of faithful followers. I've turned to very few scriptures tonight. Just for time's sake, I've listed these, and you can go back and look at these on your own. There are some beautiful passages in this section. Psalm 102:28, Revelation 12:17, of those who are under heavy persecution and even martyrdom, and yet a remnant stayed faithful. Well, how does that happen? Are there just tougher people out there somewhere? No, there's not. Are there? I don't know that this may be a little bit of a legend, but I remember hearing it a lot growing up about two preachers who were going to be martyred, the next day. One of them was strong in the faith all through the night and was rebuking his weaker brother who was just crying a puddle of tears. The thought of dying, scared to die, afraid to die. And you know the story, the next day came the time for the execution, and the one who was so strong, who was rebuking, who was so boastful about his stand for Christ, he recanted and lived, while the other one bravely went to the stake and died praising the name of his Lord. Now, I know that's all exactly how it happened, but there's a story that's true that has that story in it. I'm not sure all the details, I mean. But that's plausible, isn't it? It's quite plausible for every one of us, either way. So how is it that a remnant remains? How is it that Christ's church continues? How is it that Christ's kingdom doesn't just succumb to this mounting pressure of this dark worldly system? It's because it's Christ. Because it belongs to Him. Because He's the head. He's the strength. He's the continuer. And so what does that tell you? Or what does that provoke in you? If we're just sitting back saying, I think we're good. We have the doctrine right. We have a long history of truthfulness and faithfulness. I think we're in good shape. We've missed it, right? What that should cause us is to love Christ and to seek Him first in prayer, seek Him first in repentance, seek Him first in truth, seek Him first in obedience, seek Him first in all our ways, because He is our strength, He is our head, He is our support. Section 4, we'll just move through this quickly because we did this just a couple weeks ago. This is important, Christ is the only head of the church. He's the only head of the church. So I'll just read this section. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in him, by the appointment of the Father. The Father has given all things into the hand of Christ. All authority belongs to Him. So all authority for the calling, for the institution, for the order, for the government. Where does that come from? Christ. right? So everything about the church must take its instructions, its leadership from Christ, and Christ alone. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ, and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there are some passages in Scripture, like 2 Thessalonians 2, that talk about this man of perdition, this Antichrist coming. I'm not sure exactly in the realm of eschatology what that passage means, and that's referring to the Pope of Rome or not, but I will say this. Everyone, including any pope who exalts himself to the level of God, or claims to speak for God, or is above God, is maybe not the Antichrist, but is Antichrist. He is a son of perdition. He is a wicked one, and he will be destroyed in the brightness of God's coming. But that doesn't just go for popes. It goes for anybody. It goes for preachers who would seek to exalt themselves above God. It goes for congregations who would seek to subvert the authority of God by, remember this message from a few weeks ago, by the authority of our feelings, the authority of our experiences, the authority of tradition, the authority of reason, the authority of anything else outside the authority of Christ for how his church will be ordered, what it will preach, what this government will be. We must look to Christ. Now, how do you do that? That sounds good. How do you do that? How does Christ speak? Well, Christ's vicar, the word vicar just means to speak in the stead of or to substitute. Christ's vicar is not the Pope. Christ's vicar is the Holy Spirit, right? Who speaks to us through Christ? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to speak, to convince us of the headship of Christ, to convince us of the truth of Christ, to bring all things into our remembrance. Well, how does the Holy Spirit work? Does the Holy Spirit just come and speak to each one of us independently with independent ideas? No. The Holy Spirit speaks to us as he enlightens, opens up the word of God to us. And so again, our authority is Christ, the Spirit applying, teaching us through the word of God. We are not left to just enjoy a mystical roller coaster experience, praise God. We are left with something much more sure and sound and lasting and certain and foundational than that. We have been given the Word of God. The Word of God. That's the first four sections. We'll try to move through several more next time. This chapter talks about the offices of the church, the function of the church, the support of the church, all the things that occur within a local body of believers. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.